I'm going to pray again for us. Lord, would you prepare our hearts to read your word, to receive your word, and to hear your voice. And I pray, Lord, that you may be speaking to us. May your Holy Spirit move and transform us. And may we respond in faithfulness. Amen. Well, this morning, we're looking at a story of two very different men. One is an arrogant and boastful man who has great wealth and power, food and women. The other is an older Jewish man with insight, intelligence, and wisdom. And no, I'm not talking about the American presidential hopefuls, but the story of Babylonian King Belshazzar and the Hebrew prophet Daniel. Of course, Daniel's story is told in the book of Daniel, and it's been called called an apocalyptic book, filled with visions and prophecy about the end times. In the Christian Bible, it's grouped with the major prophets, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's grouped in the Kitavim, or writings. It's referred to more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament. And it contains more fulfilled prophecies than any other Old Testament book. It's also unusual in that it's written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. So in chapters 1 and then 8 to 12, they're all in Hebrew. In chapters 2 to 7 is Aramaic. And so people think that it was written to two different audiences. The Hebrew obviously was written to the Jewish people. And the Aramaic portion is aimed at the citizens of all of Babylon or Persia. And the book is also divided into two different parts. Chapters 1 to 6 are stories. And these are stories that we've grown up with in Sunday school. We'll go through them again briefly. And chapters 7 to 12 are visions, or visions that came to Daniel later in life, in his old age. The book of Daniel begins in 605 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and captures it. And if you recall, in previous weeks, we've been talking about the captives or the exiles in Babylon and all the events leading up to it. So this book captures the life in exile. And the last date mentioned in the book of Daniel is in the third year of King Cyrus, 537 BC, just after a group of exiles returned to Judah to rebuild the temple. So it doesn't span a whole lot of years, in about 70 years or so, but it covers a really important chapter in the life of the people of God. Now, the book of Daniel answers an important question. It answers the question of how were the people of God were to live in exile? Taken away from your homeland, removed from everything you know, removed from your own culture, how are they supposed to live in exile? And the book of Daniel answers the same question for us, because exile can be both physical and spiritual. So regardless if the exile is physical or spiritual, how are the people of God supposed to live? And the book of Daniel answers in two ways. The people of God were to live hopefully and expectantly because their God was in control. That's the first way. And the second way the people of God were to live is to live faithfully, ethically, and without compromise. So to live in waiting in hopeful expectation because God's control. And in that waiting of expectation, then the people of God ought to live with faithfulness. So a brief summary. We haven't had a chance to go through the book of Daniel. But you'll see why we need to remember what goes on before this chapter 5. So chapter 1, we're introduced to Daniel. And we learn that the first thing that happens, King Nebuchadnezzar enters into Jerusalem and takes vessels from the temple. And he also takes captives into Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, full name, orders that the best and the brightest of the captives be selected for his court. And so then we're introduced to Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So these four young men were from the tribe of Judah. And they become young heroes of faith. They were renamed, though, and they were given Babylonian names. And they were to be re-educated into Babylonian culture. They're supposed to learn their language and their customs. It's almost like an early modeling of the residential schools. The heroes were also to be given food and housing. Everything was provided for. But they all refused food and wine provided by the king, because they feared of being defiled. And so we see them surviving that, and in the end of that chapter, we're told that they received wisdom and strength from God, and not by Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2, we learn more about Nebuchadnezzar. He dreams of a giant statue made of four metals. And of all the people in his court, only Daniel is able to interpret this dream. And the dream signifies four kingdoms, which Babylon is the first. But God will destroy and replace them with his own kingdom. So in the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar praises the God of Daniel, because Daniel alone was able to interpret his dream. In chapter 3, Daniel doesn't make an appearance, but instead we learn about his three friends, renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar decides to build a huge golden statue of himself and orders the whole kingdom to worship it. But the three defy him, and for their defiance, they were thrown in a fiery furnace. Of course, they remain in faith, and God preserves them. And when Nebuchadnezzar sees them still alive in the fiery furnace, he then praises the God of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Chapter 4 is the madness of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar dreams again. He dreams of a great tree that is chopped down. And so again, he calls Daniel to interpret this dream. And in that interpretation, Daniel says that this tree is about you. And you're going to face, he tells the king that he's going to face madness. And he's condemned to live like an animal until he was able to accept the sovereignty of God. And Nebuchadnezzar, to his credit, again, at the end of this chapter, praises God. His madness was sent upon him. He lives for a number of years like an animal in the forest, eating grass. But at the end of that chapter, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are truth. And his ways are justice, and he is able to bring low those who walk in pride." Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. And he was speaking about his own experience with the God of Daniel. And then things shift. In chapter 5, no longer Nebuchadnezzar is no longer in the picture. We meet Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar dies in 563 BC, and there are a few guys after him that succeeds him, who were then assassinated. Then a fellow named Nabonidus took the throne, and he might have been married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. And so according to Babylonian records, Belshazzar was the son of this Nabonidus and becomes co-regent. So he reigns alongside his father because his father goes off to Arabia for a number of years and leaves Babylon to his son. And so chapter 5, right at the opening, we see a great big banquet that's being thrown for thousands of people. So Belshazzar is this king of great wealth, keeping in mind that Babylon is still one of the greatest ancient cities of the world. And so there's a scene, if you can imagine, the scene of wine, lots of wine and food, and all his wives and concubines are there as well. And because of all this wine, Belshazzar loses his inhibitions and orders that these vessels, these gold and silver vessels, be taken, were to be brought out and to be used for drinking. Now, these gold and silver vessels weren't just ordinary vessels. They were the very ones taken from Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded, finally captured it. These vessels were taken from God's house, from God's temple. And when they used them, his lords, his wives, and concubines, they all began praising them. But they began praising the gods of gold and silver, not the God of creation. And at this moment, we have this really interesting scene. A hand appears and begins writing on the wall where Belshazzar can see. He is terrified, so much so he begins to have a physiological reaction. And we read that he turns pale, his limbs start to weaken. Actually, the literal translation is his loins were loosened. So some think that he might have peed his pants in fear. And his knees were knocked together. So this guy was terrified at seeing this hand writing a wall. Of course, any of us would be pretty terrified when we see this hand appear. Just a hand. Begin writing on the wall. But Belshazzar had no idea what this writing was about, even though he was terrified. So he calls all his diviners from his court, the wisest servants to read, to decipher this message. And none of them can do it. And then out comes the queen mother. In the text it says the queen, but people figured out that it's likely his mother. She comes out because she remembers the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And she tells him, well, there was this Hebrew man who was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. She's actually quite hopeful. She tells him, like, don't worry, it's okay, you know, we'll figure this out, you'll be fine. Of course, she was thinking about Nebuchadnezzar, because in the end, Nebuchadnezzar always reacted, initially kind of wrong, but then he comes to his senses later, and he praises God. So she's probably thinking, like, oh yeah, God is talking to you. This is a good thing. So then Daniel is brought forth. Daniel now at this point is no longer a young man. A number of years have gone by. He's actually probably in his early 80s. And of course this is nothing new for him. He's done this before and he's not fazed by this writing on the wall. Nor is he interested in any honors, wealth or power that Belshazzar could give him. He's like, just keep it yourself. I'll tell you what it means. And so he interprets his writing on the wall. Keeping in mind that this is a very public message, right? Anything that's written on the wall, all who can see, like everyone can see it. It's not just this private dream that one person has, but it becomes very public. It's open to everyone. And so Daniel interprets this message. God has numbered the days of Belshazzar and is bringing it to an end. Belshazzar has been weighed and has been found wanting. And lastly, his kingdom will be divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Johnny Cash actually wrote a song called Belshazzar. I wasn't going to play it for you because it's kind of country-ish and it might be painful to listen. But the chorus goes like this. For he was weighed in the balance and found wanting. His kingdom was divided and couldn't stand. He was weighed in the balance and found wanting. His houses built upon the sand. Why was Belshazzar found wanting? We're given an image of scales. He's been weighed. So there's some kind of measurement that God was weighing him against. The scales weren't balanced. So God was weighing Belshazzar, or someone like Belshazzar, and he judged against him. And he was found lacking. Who is Belshazzar? Well, the name itself tells us something. It's the Hebrew Aramaic equivalent of the Babylonian Belshazzar, and it's translated literally as Bel preserve the king. So Bel was a god and preserves the king. So that's one thing. His name says something. References in Jewish literature, in the Talmud and Mishrash, all those references to Belshazzar emphasize his oppression of Jewish people. He wasn't a nice king. He was quite cruel and subjected the Jewish people. Daniel also points out, and he proclaims that Belshazzar failed to acknowledge the Most High God who had complete power and control of all humankind. That was his main folly, that in his pride and arrogance, he refused to acknowledge God. The defilement of the vessels, the sacred vessels, was just kind of icing on the cake. It's almost in complete mockery that he takes these gold and silver vessels for his banquet. So, the writing on the wall was merely a pronouncement of a judgment already taken place. It's not a warning to him. It's a judgment that's already happened for Belshazzar. Because we now know that the fall of Babylon was already in the works. So other chronicles tells us how Babylon fell. The Babylonians were in battle with the Persians, and his father, Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, was fighting the Persians outside of the city. And that battle, he lost that battle and he flees. So he leaves his son, Belshazzar, to defend the city. Now, keeping in mind that ancient cities like Babylon had huge fortifications all around it. And we're told that they had walls about 330 feet high surrounding it. It also had a huge moat. So that prevented people entering into the city. So they were sieged. The Persians were encamped around it and laid siege to Babylon. But this city hadn't fallen for over 1,000 years. Right? Other people have tried to capture it. They failed, and so they were well fortified. He had plenty of provisions. So you see Belshazzar kind of flaunting his arrogance. It's like, ha, there's a battle going on outside, but we're inside. We're going to have a good time having this banquet. They were totally unconcerned about what was going on. What they didn't know was that in the past, I don't know how many months, years, that the Persians were quietly diverting the river used to flood the moat. And so that night, they had successfully diverted the river, and the water levels in that moat fell low enough that the soldiers, the Persians, can walk right into the city. So Babylon fell without a fight. It just, in 1,000 years, it fell into the hands of the Persians. They walked right in, and we learned that night at Belshazzar's feast, he was killed. The writings on the wall. Over the years, that saying has become an idiom. Right? It's a figure of speech often used in Western literature and media. And the most recent use that I found in popular media was the title of the theme song for James Bond film Spectre, Writings on the Wall. It's a phrase now used to suggest that something bad will happen. The writings on the wall. And you might have had the feeling before, that sense of doom, that oncoming train. You know that there's going to be a huge, what we say, train wreck. And all you could do is actually stand there and watch it unfold. You can't stop an oncoming train. Sometimes, if it's happening to you, it's actually difficult to see what's going on. You might not know that there's an oncoming train wreck. But it's not until you see the writing that your fate becomes clear. The writing's on the wall. It could be the results of medical tests, or that call from the lawyer. It could be that statement from the creditors, or that meeting with your unhappy boss. It could be that look from your spouse or that silence from your partner. Whatever it is a sign that something's about to end. And it won't be easy, and it won't be good. But the story of Belshazzar could actually signal hope for the people of God. Because it tells us that God, not cruel despots, rules the affairs of humankind. God, not greedy corporations, control the welfare of nations. God, not vulnerable human beings, rescues the world from bondage and oppression. The God of Daniel sees all and will ultimately judge according to his scales. He is able to bring down those who walk in pride. Now, the thought of God's judgment tends to bring out further trust or dismay in people. For Daniel, he always knew who he belonged to. His very name in Hebrew is God is my judge. He lived his life according to this knowledge. He refused to be assimilated by Babylonian powers. And so he retained his God-given identity, even though he was renamed to Belshazzar, which is similar to Belshazzar. Belshazzar means to protect his life, meaning the life of the king. Ironically, he has outlived many kings. Belshazzar lived out a falsehood, believing that his gods, his own powers, will protect his life. And it was a fatal mistake. God's judgment brought fear and terror instead of repentance. And his life, as we see, serves as a foil to Nebuchadnezzar. Compared to King Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar lived foolishly and died pathetically. His numbered days were a foregone conclusion. And the story in the book of Daniel finds echoes in the Psalm of Moses, which we had looked at a few weeks ago. In Psalm 90, where it says, "If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." For he was weighed in the balance and found wanting. His kingdom was divided, couldn't stand. He was weighed in the balance and found wanting. His houses were built upon the sand. It's hard to imagine that we are in a constant battle with ourselves. St. Paul knew, or the Apostle Paul knew, that it's human nature that we know what is good and yet we choose what is evil. And so there's this battle, this conflict that goes inside into ourselves. Or our souls have been so broken, so misused, so often, that we can no longer believe that we can be healed. We all know that we ought to love. We ought to extend love to others, and yet it's so easy to just not care. And it's tremendously easy to simply hate. And while we think we've developed strong walls against temptation or evil, we can have equally strong walls against the Holy Spirit. I guess that makes plenty room for writing. This battle for our hearts is so very real. And I think we tend to be lulled by convenience and pleasure. And so there's a danger to living so freely in this day and age. We don't have a ruling dictator over us. We're given tremendous amount of rights and freedoms as Canadians or Americans. We're free to do anything. But the danger of living so freely is that we lose sight of the actual enemy. And we also lose sight of our king. Who are we aligned with? Who do I live for? I always thought it was interesting how God chooses certain signs for us, for people. Why did he choose writing on the wall? Why did he choose that particular moment to give his judgment? It's for Belshazzar. It's also for us. The promises of God is real to those who have trust and faith in him. They are those who know God to be forgiving, generous, but also hopeful and expectant of us. Jesus' parable of the talents shows us that the kingdom of heaven is like a man going on a journey and entrusting his wealth to his servants. He plans to return, and he plans to judge. To those he had given a sum, he expects a return. To those who have grown in his gifts, who have invested wisely in life, the Lord will praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I pray that none of us will experience a foregone conclusion of a sad and pitiful end. We still have time. We've been given the gift of life to be used in service of a just and good God, not in service to oppression and injustice. I hope that we may be weighed by God and be found faithful. I want to give us a moment to kind of think about these characters in the story. Have you ever delivered bad news to someone? Why? How did it make you feel? Did that person expect it? So that'll help us kind of give us the perspective of Daniel. But then, have you ever received bad news? Was this news expected or unexpected? Probably more importantly is, how did it make you feel towards God when you got those news, that news? So I'm going to give you a moment in the space to turn to a neighbor or two. If you get to groups of two or three, to share that moment or moments. It's up to you to choose what situation, because we've all received bad news. We may not have always given bad news, but I think we all know how it feels to receive it. Yeah. All right, so have a go.